So he says in verse 19, "And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he blessed himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart, to add drunkenness to thirst." So this man is going to declare that he has peace. He's going to declare that everything is really all right, when really it's not. He is lulling himself into a false sense of security by saying, I shall have peace. He's following the same lie that the serpent said to Eve in Genesis 3 and 4 when he said, in the day that thou eat thereof, thou shalt not surely die. The Lord had said, thou shalt surely die. The serpent said, thou shalt not. Right here in this case, this sinner has heard the words of the curse. God has spelled them out here very plainly that he is going to be a participant of the curse if he carries out this sin of idolatry. And he says, he blesses himself in his heart saying, I shall have peace. It's not going to affect me. I'll not have the curse on me. I'll be able to escape it. God's not going to do that to me. And so he thinks that everything's going to be fine. I shall have peace. Notice here that the problem that we have when we disobey God is that we shall not have peace. It's a lie to say, I shall have peace, for you shall not have peace. You're going to have peace taken away from you. And peace is that ever most needed element that all humans seek after and need to have so desperately, but so few are able to find. Then he concludes in verse 19, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart to add drunkenness to thirst. He's walking in the imagination of his heart. He is not following what God says. He's following the things that his mind, his heart, has imagined, has made up, has invented for him to do and believe. He's following after man, the imagination of his heart, not the truth, not the concrete facts that God has given. And so he says to add drunkenness to thirst. As I understand this phrase, to when you thirst, you have a desire for something. And so when you fulfill that desire, that lust, then the result is drunkenness. A person who has a desire for alcohol, who has a thirst, then when he goes ahead and fulfills his thirst, he ends up being drunk. And that principle is true of all of our sins or all of our lusts. And we read over in 1 Peter 4 where that drunkenness actually is one of the things that's associated with idolatry, drunkenness, and revelry. He says in 1 Peter 4, beginning with the third verse, For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. So these things are all put in the same category here. Lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, which were the street dances, banquetings, which was the assembling together to drink, and abominable idolatries. And so idolatry then is a way of life. And when we become tainted with it just a little bit, we see the other problems that go along with idolatry trying to also creep in along with it. And many of these things that Peter names over there are crowning sins in our society today. They're not things that are unknown at all, but they're very common sins because our society is steeped in idolatry when we just stop and see what the true definition of idolatry is. However, even though this sinner has deluded himself into thinking that everything's going to be all right, we see here where he gives the result of the sin in the next verse, verse 20. Then the Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. So let's look at the things that he says here that are going to be the result of sin. First of all, the Lord will not spare him. Even though he says in his own heart, I'll have peace, everything's going to be all right, the Lord will not spare him. The days of his reprieve are probably going to be shortened, and at least we do know that when the judgment comes, this man will not be able to stand. The Lord will not spare him. He is going to, sooner or later, have to face the consequences of his sin and be destroyed. The Lord is not going to spare him. He's not going to allow him to continue like this, and he'll have no peace. The second thing he mentions is, the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man. The Lord's anger, his wrath, is going to be turned against him. And he says his anger and his jealousy. Now, jealous anger, jealous wrath is the worst kind. Many times will throw a human into a rage in which he acts even irrationally. Well, the Lord also has jealousy. And especially when you're worshiping some other god, you're going after idolatry, the Lord is going to be most jealous. And this is the thing that provoked his anger. And he said it shall smoke against that man, and as though it's going to be a fiery, burning, consuming type of anger. The third thing, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him. Now Moses spent considerable time in the past few chapters describing the curses. God has promised that he will bring curses if the people do not keep his covenant. And so here he reiterates the fact that all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him. He's going to have a situation which he's going to be susceptible to all of the bad things that God has promised. And this is everything from sickness and disease to the very loss of your being. We see that this same principle holds true even in the teaching of the Savior. In John 3, verse 36, he says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So that's a principle even taught by the Savior. The wrath of God will abide on the person that does not believe on the Son. He will not see life, but he'll have the wrath of God. And so that's the third thing that's said about the sinner here in this 20th verse. The curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him. The fourth thing, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. Now think of that, shall blot out his name from under heaven. There is a book in which the names of the righteous people are written. Their names are written in the book of life. But here, the Lord's going to blot out this man's name from under heaven. He will not have a record of this man as being a righteous person. When it comes time for the judgment, he'll be able to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. Your name is blotted out. God is not looking after him like he does his people. You know, we like to think of God as looking after us. We like to think that God is very muchly in favor of everything going good for us, and he's watching over us. If something bad comes up, we don't even know about that. God still has his protective hand. But not in the case of the sinner. He'll blot out his name from under heaven. And then in verse 21, he names the fifth thing, and the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel. Now, he's going to separate this man unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel. He will not be allowed to continue with the other tribes. He'll not be allowed to stay with the people of God, the family of God. This man is an evil man. And so, he's going to let him go into further exercise of evil. And he can go further and further into sin and get more and more away from what's right, more and more away from the church, away from the family of God. For the Lord has a way of separating him unto evil. That is, he's just not going to want to continue to run with the good people whenever he is not like them. And this is the hand of the Lord. He describes this is one of the things he does. And then he says, sixthly, that these things shall happen according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. So it's simply according to what God has promised that this is going to happen. God has promised that he's going to bring curses for disobedience, curses for not keeping his covenant, and this is going to happen according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in the book of this law. So this is one of the most devastating descriptions of ruin that you can imagine, and it is a description given to the sinner, a description given of the sinner who would walk after other gods, a sinner who will not follow the true and living God, but who insists upon taking up the idolatrous practice of those nations round about him, those people round about him, their practices, their abominations, having seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, he wants to do those things, and so all of these things then are directed against that person. So we need to be most careful. Take this as a very literal warning not to allow ourselves to be followers of the traditions of men, walking after the ways of men, when really and truly this simply makes us idolaters and we're turning against the true and living God. God's going to bring his anger against us. He brings a jealous wrath that'll smoke against us. We'll not be spared. We'll have his anger. All the curses in this book will be turned on us. The Lord's going to blot out our name from under heaven. The Lord will separate us unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel. That is, we'll be turned away from other Christians. And there is no doubt then in anyone's mind as what the end result is going to be for this kind of a situation. This person will be eternally lost. So we have the description given of the result of the individual who becomes a sinner and going after idolatry. But the Lord could foresee that enough of the people would do this, that it was really going to bring a curse upon the land, so that the entire land, the nation of Israel, and Israel and Judah would suffer. So he begins in verse 22 to describe this great destruction that's going to be brought upon the land by the sin of idolatry. And he starts by saying in verse 22, "So that the generation to come of your children that shall rise up after you, and the stranger that shall come from a far land shall say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sicknesses which the Lord has laid upon it." Now, what he's describing here is those who come after who see the results of the destruction. They see what's happened to the land. He describes what they're going to say. And but before he goes further with what they're going to say, their amazement, their expression of astonishment, before he goes further with that, he gives a more complete description of the things that do happen to the land. And when they see the plagues of that land. Now, plagues of that land can include many things. Any kind of a natural disaster could be a plague of the land. A drought, a flood, a tornado, extra hot weather, extra cold weather, any kind of thing that would cause the crops to fail. On and on, many things could be a plague of the land, and the sicknesses which the Lord has laid upon it, and then we're talking about here the possibility of actual physical and mental diseases that come upon the people who inhabit the land. And then he goes on and describes it in verse 23, "And that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown, nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein." Now, can you imagine that? Here's a productive, fertile land, a land that is the land of milk and honey, the land of all the dreams of this people. They've been allowed to possess it, and God had promised them all kinds of prosperity, but now as a result of their sin, it's going to be a land that is brimstone and salt and burning. It is not sown, nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein. It's a complete desolation. It is a desolate land. And he said it's like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboam. Those cities, we know, were overthrown. We read about it in the book of Genesis. They, too, were once thriving, prosperous cities, but they're overthrown. And in those areas, in that fertile valley, there is no sowing and no bearing and no grass groweth, and it's brimstone and salt and burning. The lake of Sodom borders on Judah. And for anybody to just want some kind of a remembrance of what is left of Sodom, just go look at the Dead Sea. These people had close proximity to that. They could be reminded of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah on a daily basis. And he tells them right here, before they ever get into the land, that if they sin, they're going to be reduced to a state like Sodom and Gomorrah. They're going to be a land where there's brimstone and salt and burning that is not sown, nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein. And so, this is what happened when God overthrew them in his anger and in his wrath. And he's promised this same anger and same wrath now against those who go into idolatry. Verse 24, even all nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? When they see the results of their sin, they see what God has done to the land as a result of that, they're going to ask, all nations shall say, why has God done this unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? So we see then that the generations to come are going to be asking about it. The stranger that shall come from a foreign land shall ask. And then all nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? And God has a purpose now of doing this. His purpose, it seems, is twofold. It's one, to chastise the people so they'll get out of idolatry. But the second purpose is for the nations round about, the stranger, the generations to come, to see what is the result of Israel's sin. In Jeremiah 22, verses 8 and 9, Jeremiah describes this very same thing. And many nations shall pass by this city, and they shall say every man to his neighbor, wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this great city? Then shall they answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God, and worshipped other gods, and served them. Again, this same thing is described as happening in 1 Kings 9, beginning with the 7th verse to the 9th verse. Then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. And at this house, which is high, everyone that passeth by it shall be astonished, and shall hiss, and they shall say, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and to this house? And they shall answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold upon other gods, and have worshipped them, and served them. Therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all this evil. So we see that it's prophesied in Deuteronomy that it's going to happen. In Jeremiah he prophesies it. And then in Kings he also prophesies it. So beginning in verse 25, he gives the answer to the question. Why did God do this? We've already had the answer given in that prophecy in Jeremiah, you know. But why did God do this? Then shall men say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. Now that's the reason. They have forsaken the covenant. God made a covenant with his people. If you're going to see God, if you're going to be pleasing to God, you have to have the covenant. You have to fulfill your part of the covenant. God's going to fulfill his part. You have to fulfill your part. God's covenant says, God's part of the covenant says that he will bring blessing if you keep your part. He'll bring curses if you don't keep your part. So they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. That's the very same covenant now that Moses is re-ratifying at this time, just before they go into the land of Canaan. He's giving it to them all fresh and new now. For they went and served other gods, and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not, and whom he had not given unto them. That is idolatry, serving other gods whom God did not give unto them, whom they knew not. At any time today we worship in a manner that God has not instructed us to do, we do things that God has given us no authority to do, we are following other gods. Anytime we take on the traditions, the practices, the customs of other nations, those round about us that are not received of God, we're committing this very same sin. We are serving other gods, we're worshiping them, gods whom we know not, whom we haven't been taught to know by God, whom he hath not given. Verse 27, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. He promised those curses, and after the land is totally destroyed and made desolate, then he'll be able to say, in answer to the question, why did the Lord do this? He brought the curses that he promised them, all the curses written in this book. Verse 28, and the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation and cast them into another land as it is this day. So it doesn't matter how firmly entrenched they were, how well they liked the land, how good they were getting along there, how much power they had, God rooted them out of the land in anger. Just as though you would take a spade and go out and root a little plant up with it. Rooted them out in anger and in wrath and in great indignation. God had every right to do this. They had provoked him to the point that he had righteous anger. It wasn't just an impetuous move on the part of God. They had provoked him time and time again, so that by the time he got around to doing this, it was anger, wrath, and great indignation, and cast them into another land as it is this day. And of course we know that it did happen. They were taken into captivity. The northern kingdom of Israel was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And then Judah, some 200 years later, was taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And the land was a complete desolation so far as being a nation, the land of Canaan, that the Israelites inhabited. Now it's interesting to note, while they were in the captivity, Daniel, in the 9th chapter, again describes what God had done and how that God was justified in doing the thing that he'd done. And Daniel makes a plea for God to hear them and to have mercy on them. So we'd like to turn over and read then from Daniel, the 9th chapter. We're going to read now Daniel, the 9th chapter, beginning with the 11th verse and going through the 19th verse. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words which he spake against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand the truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, that hath brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hath gotten thee renowned as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are round about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. So there we have Daniel, who is living in the captivity. He spent most of his life, 70 years, in that Babylonian captivity, saying the very things that are borne out by this prophecy in Deuteronomy. That God was justified in what he did. He was righteous in what he did. The people had sinned. And now Daniel is begging for mercy, begging for forgiveness, begging for God to undo this great thing that had been done to his people. And so we read then in the Bible about the prophecy before it happened, We read about the sin the people committed to bring about these curses. And then we read about the aftermath in Daniel. I'd like to read one more prophecy. In Amos 9, verses 14 and 15, God promises before they're even carried into captivity that he will bring an end to it. So we'd like to read these verses, Amos 9, 14, 15. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof, and they shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Now this is ultimately a prophecy about the church, about the coming of the Messiah, so that today in the church age, we can be planted upon the land and no more be pulled up from it. We can have a permanent dwelling in the land of God today in the church. Now we come to the 29th verse, the last verse of this chapter, and of this part of the prophecy in which God has been proclaiming the curses that are going to come upon the people as a result of their disobedience. Verse 29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Let's look at this verse. There's a lot of teaching here in this verse. A lot of things that are everlasting principle that apply to us today. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. He's saying here that there are some things that are not for us to know. There are some things that are considered to be secret things. God didn't intend for us to know them. God has not revealed them unto us, and we're not going to know them. Now, we can ask about them, and we can inquire about them, we can study and meditate, but we're not going to know about them. And so it's not a profitable study to inquire into the things that God has not revealed. And so as he's talking here about this desolation of the land, how that he has brought about this destruction of this city and country and this people, and those that come afterward should ask, why did the Lord do this? What caused the Lord to be so bountiful to this people, to bring them out of captivity, to give them this land, and then take it all away from them when he could see that these things were going to happen before time? Those kinds of questions do not belong to us. The answers are not ours. Those are secret things. They belong to God. So we ask the question only to the point of what God has revealed for us to know. And that's what he's saying here. We could ask questions indefinitely on to the point of getting into the area of not being able to get any answer, and then we're out of our realm of activity. God does not intend for us to know that. And it's very similar to what the Apostle Paul said in Romans, the 11th chapter, when he was also giving a prophecy on this same subject, in Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So when we get to the point of asking some questions that there are no answer to, let us just remember that this is a part of the wisdom of God, the unsearchable judgments, a part of his ways that are past finding out, and God does not intend for us to know this. Now we see this principle taught in other places. For example, in John, the 21st chapter, verses 21 and 22, Peter asked a question of Jesus about what was going to happen to John. Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. So here was a question that was beyond Peter's realm to know. And Jesus told him this. It's nothing to you. If I will that this man live till I come again, it's nothing to you. So we see there's a point then that we have to stop. It is not intended for us to know certain things. Again in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he saith unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Some things are not for us to know. That's one of the principles of God. And so we have to accept that fact and realize that there is an area that is not ours to know. Again, in Colossians, the second chapter, where the Apostle Paul is talking about not allowing ourselves to be brought under the teaching of those who would impose things upon us that God does not intend for us to have imposed upon us. He says in the 18th verse, Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. You see, when we begin to intrude into those things which we haven't seen, and certain people do this, then they're able to write their own doctrine, because there are questions that there are no answers to, and so they can make a world of an imagination. And in this imaginary realm, they can impose upon you any kind of a restriction, any kind of a thing, because God's Word is silent on this subject. And so we're not to do that. He forbids us to do that. And it all falls along with this idea that the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. They are not intended for us to know about. But we must also realize that this verse teaches the other side of the coin now. It says, But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. First of all, we have to know that God has revealed many things to us. He has not kept back anything from us that is profitable. Everything that's going to be to our benefit, everything that we need to know to be saved, everything we need to know to recognize God and to worship Him and to be a follower of God, we've had those things revealed to us. So that there is enough revelation to keep us busy, to keep us occupied, so that we do not have to worry about not having the answer to some questions. And, you know, some people use this as a kind of an excuse not to study the Bible because they run onto a dead end in some area when there's no answer. They say, well, I don't have an answer to that, so really, the Bible is such a mystery, there's no use to study it. But that's not true. There are so many things that are revealed here that are applicable, that are practical, that are necessary for us to know, that we've got plenty. We can't say that God has deprived us of anything because He has revealed enough and not held back anything that we need to know or that is profitable to us. We have to assume that those things that we do not have the answer to, that are not revealed to us, are really not profitable to us at this time. It's not intended for us to know them. They're not going to be of any benefit to us, or God would have given us those answers. So those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. Now let's notice this. They not only are sufficient, and not only has He given us all that we need, but they belong to us. It's intended by God that we study them, that we know them, that we inquire about them. It's intended that we do that. We're not to leave those as mysteries. We're not to leave those things that have been revealed and say, well, that's God's business, I'll just stay out of it. That is our business. It is intended for us because He says they belong to us and to our children forever. So we're to know them, we're to study them, we're to diligently apply ourselves to them. And not only that, but we're to also teach them to our children, pass them on to our children, because they belong to us and to our children forever. And it's intended then that we use these things. It's a natural thing for man to know about these things. It's an intended thing for man to know about these things. Consequently, it is a severe neglect of man's duty and man's obligation to not know about the things that God has revealed. So we can't just say, well, since He hadn't told us the answer to some things, then we just don't worry about the answer to anything. That's not true. There are some things that are revealed, and they do belong to us and to our children forever. And it's intended that we know them and apply ourselves to them. And then what's the purpose of these things that He's revealed to us? That we may do all the words of this law. It's not just a matter then of doing some kind of a study of his word just to sit back and say, well, ho-hum, that's what it says, and I've got it figured out. But it's so that we can do what his will is. That's the purpose of the study. That's the purpose of his revelation of these things to us, so that we may then act upon them. They are to be applied to our lives, and we're to put some strong action into them. So there is a definite purpose here. And this is a very beautiful verse. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So just to study them and just to know them is not enough. You must do. You must be active in. You must apply them to your lives and then do the words of this law. Now we're ready to begin the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy. It would seem after the terrible things that were predicted in the 29th chapter,